Well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We're taking a break from Hosea this morning. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and our text is going to be the last two verses of that chapter, verses 16 and 17. I'll just read them now. Paul writes, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Now, this sentence that we have in those two verses, because you'll notice that it is just one sentence, it's somewhat unusual in its structure. Because it's quite wordy, you can miss the thing about it that's unusual. So perhaps it might help if I give you another sentence, a silly made-up sentence of my own, that demonstrates more clearly, perhaps, than ours does, this unusual feature. Here's my sentence, then. Brian and Susan went to Cardiff and Swansea on the bus and train at Christmas and Easter for relaxation and sightseeing. What's odd about that sentence? Well, of course, it's the way in which everything in that sentence is coupled to something else. Brian and Susan, Cardiff and Swansea, bus and train, Christmas and Easter, relaxation and sightseeing. The sentence is a series of pairs. And that's what this sentence is as well in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. Just like my silly made-up sentence, it's a series of five pairs, five sets of two things. And so let's, for a few minutes, go through them together. And first of all, in this passage, we have two persons. Two persons. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father..." Paul begins in verse 16. You don't need me to tell you then that two persons are mentioned there. And it's the mention of Jesus that I particularly want you to take note of. And in saying that, I'm not at all downplaying the Father. We'll focus on the Father in our second point this morning. Rather, I'm trying to steer you away, I suppose, from downplaying Jesus, because that's the error that the church has always been in danger of for 2,000 years, downplaying Jesus. And I just want you to see, therefore, what a stunningly high view of Jesus the Apostle Paul demonstrates here. For one thing, he mentions Jesus in the same breath as the Father. Now, I didn't watch the King's speech that he gave this Christmas. I don't know whether he used at any point a phrase like, "The Queen and I wish you a happy Christmas. The Queen and I thank you for your support and well wishes during my cancer treatment." I don't know whether that language featured, but if it did, I'm sure that few eyebrows would have been raised. It's quite natural that the Queen should be mentioned in the same breath as the King. If, however, the King had said in his speech, "Terry, my chief footman, and I wish you a very happy Christmas," or "Samantha, who runs the palace kitchen, and I thank you for your support through another year," that would have raised eyebrows. Because there's a clear difference in status between the King and these members of his staff. They're not on the same footing. And they can't, therefore, jointly do stuff like express Christmas greetings and express thanks for support. They can't be mentioned in the same breath like that as though they are equals. And the same is true of Jesus if he is on a lesser footing than the Father is. In that case, just like Terry the footman and Samantha the kitchen manager, Jesus should be left out of the equation here. No one would ever say, "Dan Peters and God the Father have done such and such." Or, "Dan Peters and God the Father say to you such and such." That would be blasphemous. Because Dan Peters and God the Father are not equals. But if Paul can say, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, ... without any hint of blasphemy, then Jesus and God the Father must be equals. So Paul mentions Jesus in the same breath as the Father. But then for another thing, he mentions Jesus first. that may not seem much, but I think that within these Thessalonian letters, it's actually quite a powerful moment. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father first, Jesus second. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The Father first, Jesus second. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus, the Father first, Jesus second. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 1. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus, the Father first, Jesus second. 2 Thessalonians 1 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father first, Jesus second. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. Unbelievers are described as those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the Father first, Jesus second. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 12, at the end of that verse, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father first, Jesus second. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. The Father first, Jesus second. You're getting the picture. And perhaps then, here is an honour that Jesus doesn't share. Here is a prerogative that is exclusively the Father's. Here is a line, perhaps, that even Jesus can't cross. He can be mentioned alongside the Father, and that's pretty impressive, but the Father must have the distinction of being mentioned first. That's sacrosanct. You might get that impression from all those verses I've just read out there. But then along comes our text, and it smashes through that glass ceiling, doesn't it? Jesus is so great, he can even be mentioned first. Even that's not above his pay grade. Not even in some minor area like the order in which their names are mentioned does Jesus lag at all behind the Father. Not even in that low-key, subtle way does he languish in his Father's shadow. No, Paul has no qualms about expressing things this way round. May our Lord Jesus himself and God our Father. Jesus first, the Father second. So Paul mentions Jesus in the same breath as the Father, and he mentions Jesus first. But then for another thing, he mentions Jesus as a co-object of prayer. Because that's really what he's doing here. He's offering a prayer for his Thessalonian readers. And he's addressing that prayer to both these persons. He doesn't regard Jesus as this helpful facilitator merely, who through his work on the cross facilitates our being able to pray to the Father. No, Paul doesn't simply pray through Jesus or on the basis of Jesus or in the name of Jesus to someone else. He prays to Jesus. Jesus relates to Paul's prayers as their object, as their addressee, as their full-blown recipient along with the Father. So I hope you see then this high view of Jesus that Paul has that comes across here in the first part of our text, manifested in these three ways. And I hope that you share that. I hope you share Paul's high view of Jesus. I hope that in your outlook, Jesus stands on the very, very, very highest pedestal. Nothing lies closer to the heart of biblical Christianity than that. All the many distortions of biblical Christianity that there are out there, pretty much all of them lower that pedestal. They bring Jesus down a bit. Make sure that your Jesus is the awesomely elevated one of the New Testament scriptures. Two persons. The second pair in our text, two pearls. Two pearls. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us, Paul continues. And I'm not referring to pearls then in the literal sense, of course, but you know how we use that word figuratively. According to the dictionary, a pearl is a person or thing of great rarity and worth. And if you're a Christian this morning, I'm sure you'll agree that the gospel is a string of pearls. Everything about the gospel is of great rarity and worth. But here we have two of the gospel's most central and sublimest pearls, who loved us and gave us. It's specifically the Father Paul is talking about. The who relates to the person he's just mentioned, the Father. And the love of the Father for us then, and the giving of the Father to us, these are wonders, these are glories that you and I should treasure. The love of the Father for us. It's almost as if as soon as he has mentioned the Father, this is Paul's instinctive next thought. Who loved us? It's just how he spontaneously conceives of the Father. The Father's love doesn't, for Paul, come at the end of some torturous mental process, so that only after he has conceived of the Father's majesty and holiness and almightiness and infinitude and so on does he allow himself to acknowledge the Father's love. No, love comes first. Love pervades and suffuses everything else. The Father is fundamentally a lover in relation to the believer. And whatever else he also is to the believer, he is it as that, as a lover. I hope the pearl of the Father's love delights you this morning. I hope you cannot conceive of the Father without immediately tagging on those three words, who loved us. I hope the Father is synonymous in your thinking with love. I hope there's no coldness and reluctance in your mental conception of the Father. I hope it's the most natural thing in the world to you to sense his smiling face and his deep paternal affection. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, by the way, to make us think like that. Just glance down at chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. And some of you may dimly recall I spoke on that verse at a midweek meeting back in the summer, and I said the Lord there is probably the Holy Spirit, making it a Trinitarian verse. And this is then the Holy Spirit's work to direct our hearts into the love of God, to flood our hearts with the love of God, to make our hearts feel and sense the love of God. And I hope and pray that he is performing that ministry in your heart and mine this morning. So that's one pearl, the love of the Father for us. But then there's the giving of the Father to us, who loved us and gave us. Because you see, the Father's love is not merely a matter of attitude and disposition and emotion. This love acts. This love gets its hands dirty. This love puts its money where its mouth is. This love gives. And notice that phrase at the end of verse 16, through grace. That goes with the verb gave. Gave through grace. He doesn't give then as some form of repayment. He doesn't give because he's obliged to give. No, he gives freely. It's an entirely unforced and unsolicited giving. And so, believer, adore this morning your heavenly Father. Dwell on his love for us and his giving to us. Marvel that deep in the heart of the Father are these impulses to love and to give. He could be austere. He could be surly. He could be fault-finding. He could be a nasty piece of work, this God who made the universe. But he's not. He's this Father who intuitively, irrepressibly loves and gives. That's the kind of Father we have. What priceless pearls these are to gaze upon and to hold up to the light, the love of the Father for us and the giving of the Father to us. Two persons, two pearls. Third pair, two prospects. Two prospects who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal comfort and good hope. Now, these aren't really two different things. They are both descriptions of our future as believers, our future in the age to come. Now, if they are descriptions of our future in the age to come, why does Paul use the past tense that the Father gave us these things? Why not, who loved us and will give us eternal comfort and good hope? Well, simply, I think, because it's also certain. It's also certain. Our future in the age to come is as certain as if it were already, as if we were already there. Eternal comfort and good hope are not possible prospects that we look forward to tentatively. They are definite prospects that we look forward to with eager anticipation. And I hope then at the end of 2025, you are. I hope you're not just looking forward to whatever exciting dates are in your calendar for 2026, that wedding, that anniversary, that holiday, whatever it might be. I hope far more than that you're looking forward to eternal hope, eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal comfort is what Jesus talks about, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's what John sees in that vision. We sang about it in our hymn just now. At the end of Revelation 7, as he sees all the redeemed in the age to come. And what's God doing? He's wiping away every tear from his people's eyes. Life in this present age, you don't need to tell me, it's sad. You don't need me to tell you, it's sad. It's sad. But in that future age, God is going to comfort us tenderly, understandingly, sympathetically, painstakingly, comfort us, dealing carefully and gently with every hurt and every wound and every heartache, every tear. And there's such a chronological imbalance, isn't there? The traumas that we experience are temporary and passing. I know they don't feel like that when you're in the midst of them, but they are. They are temporary and passing. The comfort, on the other hand, is eternal. It's going to go on and on and on. As for good hope, hope here isn't the expectation of something, it's the actual thing expected. You know how the New Testament uses the word hope in both of those senses. Sometimes it is that expectation of the future, but sometimes Paul especially uses the word hope of the thing that we're longing for, of the thing that we're expecting, and that's how he's using it here. So he's describing our future as this good hope. And you might think, well, good, it's a bit of a rubbish word, isn't it, Paul? Couldn't you have done better than that? It's a bit anticlimactic, eternal comfort, that's good, but good, it's a bit lame. But remember the significance of the word good in Genesis chapter 1. We went through Genesis 1 earlier this year. And remember how God there, as he orders this creation, we said, didn't we, that he does it with gusto. Almost every day, stopping and being impressed by the goodness of what he's making. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's very good. God enjoying, finding satisfaction in, finding relish in this world that he's making. And you see, when he comes to make the world anew, when he comes to rebuild this creation, he will do the same again. And surely he will do it more then. And he will keep stopping and saying, wow, look, son, look, spirit, look, my people, look how good this is. It's wonderful, isn't it, what I'm putting together here? And he will recreate the world with gusto and with relish. And so Paul says it's a good hope that we are looking forward to. And so, again, I ask, are you looking forward to your future as a believer, looking forward to what the Father is going to give you, but it's so certain it's almost as though he already has given it to you. This eternal comfort, your tears being dealt with, and this world that will be good, better than it was even at the beginning. Two persons, two pearls, two prospects. Fourth pair, two petitions. Two petitions. Because at the beginning of verse 17 then, Paul continues, comfort your hearts and establish them. And this then is his actual prayer. This is what he's addressing to both these persons, the Lord Jesus and the Father. And he's asking then for these two things to be done for the Thessalonians, that they be comforted in their hearts and that they be established in their hearts. And it's quite interesting then that he asks for their hearts to be comforted. He's just said that we're looking forward to this eternal comfort. But this is saying to us that we don't entirely have to wait, that there is some comfort that we experience from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus now. And it's not, of course, on the scale that it will be when finally we arrive in the world to come, but already there is some comfort that God sends our way. And you get that, don't you, throughout Paul's writings. I was struck just the other day reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul there is writing about a very specific pastoral issue, and he just interjects in the middle of a sentence. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, dot, 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 and on he goes. Isn't that a wonderful little interjection, a wonderful little parenthesis? God, who comforts the downcast. And that's now, that's not just in the future. Now, Paul is saying, this is how he relates to us. This is how he deals with us. He comforts us. How does he do that? Well, he does it sometimes, I'm sure, directly, without the use of means. He just gives us a sense of comfort in our hearts. But usually he probably does it through means. And it's interesting, we read, didn't we, from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians earlier, and Paul is very conscious there, isn't he, of these Thessalonian believers who have lost loved ones and are mourning, who are grieving. And he tells them what's going to happen to their loved ones on Resurrection Day. And then remember how he closes 1 Thessalonians 4, therefore encourage one another with these words. But the word encourage is the same Greek word as comfort here in our text. Comfort one another with these words. And so part of how God and the Lord Jesus comfort us now is through us comforting one another. As we bring the gospel to bear on each other and remind each other of the truth, remind each other that the resurrection is coming, remind each other that the last trump is going to sound, is going to be the cry of the archangel, the graves are going to be open, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. As we talk to each other about that, that itself is God through us providing comfort for us. But not only then is there this petition that their hearts be comforted, but that their hearts be established. That means made strong. Made strong for full-blown Christian living. Remember how Paul will go on to talk, won't he, in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians and verse 13 about the possibility of growing weary in doing good. That's a danger, isn't it? That the believer can grow weary in doing good. That the momentum can start to sap from our Christian living, from our obedience, from our holiness. And so Paul is praying here in our text that the Father and the Son, they will strengthen the believer's heart so that they won't grow weary in doing good. So that they'll keep on being vigorous in Christian living. And isn't that a petition that we can use then when we're praying for one another? Mike helpfully does the prayer sheet every month, and we have all our names there, a certain set of names under each day. And yes, we can pray for each other in terms of particular needs that we know are there right now, health needs, family needs, and so on, but we can pray this, can't we? that God would establish each other's hearts, make them strong for Christian living, that they wouldn't grow weary in doing good. As another year dawns, that we would be established in our hearts, given renewed zeal and vigor in living for God through another 12 months. Let's pray that for each other. Let's pray that we would all be comforted in our hearts through the gospel, and that we would all be strengthened in our hearts for ongoing Christian living. So two persons, two pearls, two prospects, two petitions. And then the final pair, two priorities, two priorities. Comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Every good work and word. In other words, in behavior and in speech. What is this Christian living for which Paul wants them to be established and made strong? Well, these are two dimensions of it, two aspects of it. Work and word, behavior and speech. In terms of the Thessalonians then, we know what areas of behavior Paul wants them to work on. We read in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, didn't we, about sexual purity. Seems that there was some sexual sin in this Thessalonian congregation. And so Paul wants them to reform their behavior in that area. Elsewhere in both of these letters, he talks about how some of these believers, they've been idle. They're not providing for themselves and for their families. They're sponging off others. And so he wants them to reform their behavior there in that area as well. As for words, well, we've already said he wants them to be comforting each other with words, with gospel-filled words, with resurrection-filled words. Or you think of how in chapter 5 of the first letter and verse 14, he says, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. He wants their words to be helpful and edifying. And these then are two areas that you and I should also be prioritizing: our works and our words, our behavior and our speech. And isn't it interesting that Paul says, establish them in every good work and words? That same adjective that is used of our future. It's going to be good. And now he's praying that their behavior and speech would be good. And I'm sure that connection isn't coincidental. I think it probably fits into that New Testament theme that Paul loves to expound from time to time. That our behavior right now in the present age should actually be our future behavior in the world to come, kind of brought forward. We should be prematurely living now the lives that we're going to be living in the world to come. In other words, we don't wait until Resurrection Day to start living out the values of the kingdom of God. But we pull all of that into the present. And we are, in our own little circles now, pools of heavenly light. And people in our workplaces and in our homes are getting a little window into the age to come by our words and our behavior, because it's the words and the behavior of the age to come. Isn't that a striking thought? We can think of holy living, can't we? Such a stuffy concept. It's all about obeying rules and regulations. No, it's actually about pulling the future into the present. That's why Paul talks, you remember, in Romans 13, about how the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So, he says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And you see the strange thing he's saying there. He's saying that the night is nearly over. It's not over yet. We're still in the night. We're still in the old age. The night hasn't yet gone. But he's saying, even though the night is still here, live now the lifestyle of the day. It's like, you know, in physical terms, it's like kind of getting up at 3 a.m. and getting dressed. But why would you do that when it's still the night? Well, Paul is saying, morally speaking, get dressed now, even though it's still in the night. Put your day clothes on, morally, even though the darkness hasn't yet gone away. Even though everyone else around you is snoring their heads off. Put the day clothes on. Put on goodness. Put on purity. Put on holiness. Put on the lifestyle of the age to come, even though the age to come has not yet properly arrived. And so may we be people of the future. May our colleagues and family members be rubbing shoulders with people of the future, with the lifestyle of the future. May we be giving everyone glimpses of the new day that's coming by the way that we talk and the way that we live. And so here's a prayer then for us this morning at the end of 2025. A prayer that we can pray to these two divine persons, relishing these two pearls of the gospel, looking forward to these two prospects that are ours, offering these two petitions with these two great priorities, every good work and word. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Let's close singing from Psalm 9.